I must say, as we are singing that song, what does that take me from the miry clay? God definitely took me from the very, very, very miry clay I was in. I was sinking and sinking and sinking. But He took me up, put me on the rock, and today I stand here in front of you as a testimony to the, yes, to the faithfulness of God. When the trouble, when times are hard, I let Him go, but He never let me go. And sometimes I think they should change this, that sentence, you know, I'll never let you go. It should be, He will never let us go, because we are bound to let Him go sometimes. Anyway, that was just a piece of wisdom. Okay, as you know, this year is the year that we are really concentrating on the family, right? And the family is that micro, what do you call it? It is a microcosm of the of the society, of the, and the role that the family plays in society is cannot be underestimated, and the role especially the Christian family will play in society and in God's world, God's kingdom, which eventually is going to be the whole heaven and earth, is just unimaginable, the importance of family. And so this is why we are doing a series on family. And last week, Pastor James, he started, I think, laying the foundation of why God created the family, the human family. And today I want to speak to you, I'm going to pad it up today before we actually go into what the roles of the husband and the wife and the children and how important the family is to the church and then the church family to the world. So today I'm actually going to talk, if I am repeating some of the things that Pastor James talked about last week, please bear with me, because sometimes things need to be repeated and I could be coming from a different angle. There are lots of scriptures today. I've asked Brother Brian to put it up on the screen for you so that you don't have to keep looking at your Bible, but if you can turn to it and read it as well, that would be great. Now, last week, Pastor James, he spoke about the triune God, right? Our triune God, He lives in this relationship of love. Our God within Himself is already family. I don't know if I can lift this up and move around a bit. Can you do that? Okay, I can't get it up. Can you get it up for me? So, No, I want it out. Thanks. Okay, that's better. So God, you know, He Himself lives in this, within Himself, in a community of love. Because God is love and He lives in that community, in that triune community of love, love of the Father, love of the Word, love of the Holy Spirit. And within that fellowship and communion with each other, from that evolves the family. So God, as a family Himself, wanted to create a human family. Now, and that love that's within that Trinity, you know, He wants to weave that love into us. When, just like, it's like a tapestry, you know, when you weave a tapestry and as you weave, sometimes you prick your finger and then your blood flows and then you, ouch, you know, and then sometimes you're so amazed at how beautiful the tapestry that you're weaving looks. And God has the same, I'm sure had the same feelings when He was weaving this family, and He's still weaving this human family. The pain He must feel sometimes, the sorrow He must feel sometimes, the joy that He must feel sometimes. But it's just like the way a husband and wife would feel, right? When you come together as a husband and wife and you see something beautiful in each other, you want to recreate that beauty in your children. That is why you have children. That is why a husband and wife want to have children, and they want the children in their image and likeness, because they have this special love for each other. And that special love, they want that translated into that family, into their children. And so God has put that love in our hearts for family, that desire to have a man or a woman, that desire to procreate, that desire to have that love that's welling in Him, well in us for your spouse, and then well out into your children. And that's why God created, you know, family. Sometimes we think, oh, why? You know, He was self-existent. He had plenty of love Himself. He didn't need our love. So why did He create us? I'd like to take you to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. I'd like to, first of all, point out to you that we sometimes think when we talk about God's family, we think that we are the only family, but we are not. Everything under heaven and earth, every living, breathing thing created by God is His family. Every fallen and redeemed creature is His family. There is a big family out there. It's all God's. That's God's family. But there are, in that family, there are those that are redeemed. There are those that are chosen for a special work for His kingdom. And we are that people. And I just want to read out Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. And I'll be reading from my NIV. So it'll be a little bit different to the New King James. But as you can see, it says, God says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So the whole family is in heaven and on earth. It's spirit family. It's the human family. But we are, today I'm only going to talk about the human family. But I just want you to remember this, that we are part of a huge, big family. A family that we do not even see. A spirit family is also there. So, why? Why did God create this human family when He already had Himself, the Son, the Holy Spirit? He had the spirit family, the heavenly family. Why an earthly family? Well, if we turn to Ephesians 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. I'll read it out to you. His intent was that now, through the church which is, you know, the body of Christ, the family of, a chosen family of God, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that the manifold wisdom of God the Father should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. That's, so He made us because He wanted to show His children, His heavenly children, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, His wisdom through us. We are to be exhibiting His wisdom to them. I mean, I think the mind boggles because I do not see much wisdom at the moment here, but, you know, in the human family, but we are to exhibit that wisdom. And if we turn to Psalm 8, verse 2, there's also another reason. These are the main reasons. There are many reasons, but I'd just like to point out. Psalm 8, okay. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, we are the babes. We are the nursing infants. He has ordained strength. He has given us the strength. And to silence whom? To silence the avenger and the foe. And the avenger and the foe is Satan. So He made us the human family whom He didn't need in terms of love. He didn't. He had adequate love, more than enough, immense love within Himself, in His own family. But he made us because we are to exhibit the wisdom of God to the spirit family in heaven. And we are to avenge with strength Satan. So that totally blows my mind. You know, I thought I was here only to have a good time. Well, I did before. Not anymore. I still have a good time. But, you know, it's really an awesome thought. It is an awesome thought that this, we are the human family and we have this awesome, 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 wow, power in us that he's given us and created us for. So, but, you know, so the human family of God, like what Pastor said, you know, when he opens the family album and he, God will look at his family album and what is he seeing? You know, he's seeing all these characters from the Bible and he's seeing us as well. And how have they evolved? As God created, we know in the first Adam, there was failure, wasn't there? There was a fall in paradise. There was a fall the perfect man he made in his image and in his likeness, this perfect man falls and what is the result of this degeneration? The result of the sin is that his son becomes a murderer, you know. First of all, Adam and Eve, they lose their immortality when they are banished from the Garden of Eden so that they cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever. So they are banished and they lose their immortality. God made man to be immortal. So now they are now mortal. You know, they will decay and die. And then one son ends up being a murderer. And what happens to him? He ends up becoming a restless wanderer. That's the start of where it says, Cain says in Genesis chapter 3 verse 22. Chapter 3 verse 22. What does Cain say? Yeah, it says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. And I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. A restless wanderer, that's what's happened to us. That's what's happened to the human family. Restless. Restlessly wandering and restlessly seeking. And that was the start, the end of From having day-to-day communion, from having day-to-day face-to-face probably encounter with God, the human family now becomes a restless wanderer. Cain goes on. He's God's intention was man should work the land that he created. But then he goes up and starts building cities. And the city, and can you imagine a murderer building a city and probably, you know, he named the city after his son. So he was probably like the mayor. And there, this murderer being a mayor. So now you see, you know, like people always say when they are from the small towns or rural places, they say, oh, those people in the city, they're full of sin. Well, we can see that that's already started with Cain's time when he started building the cities and sin just became so widespread. And we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, about Lamech, his descendant, a direct descendant of Cain, Lamech. Lamech is the first polygamist. Lamech actually, then Lamech took for himself two wives. So now we see polygamy comes into it. That one union with man and woman that's now desecrated. Now he, you know, there's polygamy. So you know what happens, two wives, three wives, four wives, and that's the end of also the family unit, the unity in a family, jealousy, strife. So you can see now how it's degenerating, right? God's family that he created in perfection is now just degenerating. And God's so grieved. It comes to that stage that we know, we all know what happened, right? We know that there was a flood. And God destroyed all men except for Noah and his family. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis 6, verse 6. Let's read about it. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The God was grieved. He was sorry he had made man on earth. 1,650 odd years later, this has happened from creation, that man, you can actually count it because they give you all the ages from Adam to Noah, direct line from Seth to Noah, it's about 1,600 something years. This happens. Yeah. God is so grieved, terribly, terribly grieved to that extent that he's so sorry he made man. So man must have been in the most deplorable state. But there was another reason for that grief of God. If we look at Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to read to you verse 1 to verse 3. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." Who are these sons of God? And who are these daughters of men? Well, daughters of men is clear. That's the women of the human women, right? But who are the sons of God? The sons of God were actually the fallen angels. Angels who saw the beauty of, there is evidence for that, but I will not go into the scripture that reveals to us that these sons of God are angels. But I'll just tell you, and you take it that what I'm saying is true, that they were the angels, and they, although it seems incomprehensible, they saw these women were beautiful, and they married these women, and they had children. And these children were giants. These are the giants of all, the Goliath and, you know, the Philistines, the Anakites were giants. When Joshua and Caleb went to the land of Canaan, the 12 men that he sent out, Moses sent out, and they came back and they said, "We are just like grasshoppers." These were the giants of old. And these were the result of the union of angels and women. Now, God's intention, when he created the earth and created man, he specifically says, of a kind, of a kind, of a kind. Each was to be fruitful and multiply of its kind, not to be, you know, to have a species with another species and things like that. And there was also a reason God needed, besides the making sure that everything he created was pure in the way he had created physically and spiritually, there was also another reason. If we go back to Genesis, another reason why God wanted to make sure his line, the human line, was pure, right? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God cursed the serpent, what does he say? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God had promised that out of the woman, the human woman, a seed will bruise the head of Satan, will crush, it actually crush the head of Satan. God made that promise and he said that will happen. And in order to prevent that from happening, that the seed of the woman becomes impure, the seed of the woman becomes corrupted, and it's and not anymore in the image of likeness of God. That was the whole point. That's the whole strategy of Satan, that he does not want the seed to be born. He does not want the seed that he knows is going to come into the world and crush his head. And he does everything possible to take away the image and likeness Adam had with God, to take away that image from every man and woman. And this is one of the reasons why the angels mated with the women, to make the human race impure, so that there will be no purity in the human race and there will be no seed from which one will be born of a woman and can crush the Satan's head. And so when we look at this in the light and we see it from God's perspective, and now some, I think we begin to understand some of the things that God does that we think is cruel. Why did he send that flood? His own creation, his own family. But he was grieved. This family that he had made had become so decayed and corrupt. In Genesis, I'll go to that later. The body had become corrupted. Not the spiritual was already corrupted, and now even the flesh is corrupted. It's not anymore what he had made, the pure human family, the pure line of human. And so that's the reason why God sends this flood. He has to get rid. He has to destroy mankind. He has to, because it's spoiled. It's desecrated. It's not anymore that family and human family that he created. There's a mixture. There's a satanic mixture in it. So what he saves one man, Noah. Now Noah's line, you can go back to the Bible in Genesis and see it's all the way from Seth to Noah, right? All the way. And Seth, who was in the image and likeness of Adam, and so God chose and maintained that purity of line, and that purity of line was maintained in Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we see why God chose, why he chooses Noah. Here, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Noah knew God. Noah communed with God. Noah had a relationship with God. Noah was a man who prayed. So God chose Noah. And also God chose Noah because he was perfect. In his generation, that word perfect in Hebrew, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's the word that sounds like tamim. That means without blemish. And it's usually used for the animals that was sent as a sacrifice, who was slaughtered as a sacrifice in the altar, in the temple. That perfection is bodily perfection. There was no blood or DNA or whatever of the fallen angels in him. He was perfect. And so God makes sure that the line of purity remains. And he because Noah was a righteous man, and because Noah was also perfect in his generation, perfect in his heritage, in his bodies, straight from the line of Adam, he preserves him. He preserves Noah. But then we know, and I call Noah the second branch, you know. So the first branch of Adam, you know, that sort of, well, Noah is still a branch from Adam, but I just say, to me, I always call this is the second branch of God's family, Noah. You know, and from Noah, we know what happens. We have his sons, Ham, and I can't pronounce their names, whatever, Japheth and Shem, and they go out all through the land, and they create nations, and but that doesn't, this nation also doesn't work. You know, we can read in Genesis chapter 11 verse 1 that first, you know, they had a common language. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As they moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. But what happens? We all know the famous story of the Tower of Babel. We know what happens if we in verse 4, they say, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The key here is they want to make a name for themselves. They wanted self-made glory. They did not want the glory that from God, but they wanted self-made glory. And that the human family cannot seek its own glory. The human family should never seek its own glory. The human family is to always seek God's glory. And from God's glory shines our glory, which revealed also our glory. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we read that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. Even Jesus, divine Jesus, he is the radiance of the Father's glory. How can man set himself out and make a name for himself, seek that name? In Hebrews, Shem is also the word for glory. How can he seek that glory for himself? He doesn't want God anymore. He wants to make it himself. He wants his own glory. And this is the reason why God scatters them, because that's the start, isn't it? When man seeks his own glory, he says, God doesn't figure in my life anymore. I don't need him. I will make my own glory. You know, self-glory, self-made glory. And so God scatters them. And that's the start. That's now this family that he, from the beginning, now have common language, a common speech. They were all united. But as we know, they degenerate and become more corrupt, and now they're scattered. And as they're scattered all over the world, that's when we see the start of the new races, different languages, different cultures, and then, of course, prejudice, blindness, and hatred, and wars. So it is man's action alone that brings about this decay, this moral decay of the human family. Then, so this second chance fails. Truly and truly it fails. It's a despicable shambles. But, I just wanted, this is a little bit of a long scripture, but I would just like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And actually, verse 21 to 28, I'll read it to you. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. I'm going to skip 24, and I'm going to go to 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So it comes to that stage where man's mind is so depraved that God just said, you know, it's almost like, okay, guys, you go ahead. I give up. It's almost like, I'm sure sometimes as parents, you feel like that too. Over and over again, over and over again, you keep telling your children, do this, follow this advice, follow me. I know, I've been through that. I've done it. And I'm telling you out of experience over and over and over and over again. And sometimes they're so stubborn, they don't want to listen. And then, you know, I come to a point when you say, I give up. I let you go your way and see what that leads you to. And that's exactly what God the Father does. He leaves us. He says, those who want, who will not listen, I leave them. I leave them to wallow in their own sin. And to reap the consequences of the rebellion against God. Now, we all know what happens next, after Noah and the Tower of Babel. God calls out to one man, and he chooses this man to redeem Abraham, because God had promised Noah that he will never destroy man by waters again. And we know our God is a God of promise, a God who will not go back on what he has said, that never again will he destroy man or his creation through waters, through floods. And so he calls upon one man, and he decides that through this man, as we all know, he will create a nation. And from this nation is to be a light to the world. And it's to bring salvation to the world through this nation. And we know that this man is Abraham. And why does he choose Abraham? For the same reason that he chooses Noah. Because Noah and Abraham were both men of prayer. Everywhere Abraham went, wherever he had to spend the night there, he would erect an altar. And erecting an altar means making a dwelling place for God. The first thing he did before he pitched a tent was to make a dwelling for God. Turn to Genesis 12, verse 7 and 8. Just wait for me. See, this is the call in chapter 12. We read about the call of Abraham. This is like 420 something years after the flood. God calls Abraham. But, you know, it just took less than 500 years before God had to scatter the world I don't say it's his plan B, but it must have been his original plan. But anyway. So he calls upon Abraham, and what does Abraham do? He listens to the call. But why I would like to read this verse is to show you that he was a prayerful man. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And also in verse 7, we hear when the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And if we go to Genesis chapter 13, and we read verse 4, he goes back to Bethel. He had first built an altar that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham was continuously erecting altars. First and foremost, God was in his life. God was first in his life. He made sure God had a home first. The home he invites God into. Every place he sets foot on, he invites God. And Abraham, as you know, was not even a Jew. The Jewish race didn't exist. He was in Chaldea or something, that's now Iraq, Mesopotamia. And he lived in this city called Ur, a great city, a fantastic. If you, there have been archaeological digs, they found magnificent cities, people very, very, very advanced. And he came from that city. He was very wealthy. He was a wealthy man. Their houses would be like, you know, a few stories high. They had servants. They had music. They had everything. But he listened to the call of God. He listened to the call. But, and what I want to point out to you is in Ur, they were pagan worshippers. Abraham was a pagan worshipper. He worshipped the God, the patron God of Ur, who was a Sumerian moon god. You know, in those days, there was no concept of that one God. The God was where you are. As soon as they live in a town, in a city, they somehow must have invented these gods, and that God became the God of the city. So if you move to another city, I move to another land, I pray to their God. So I moved to another place, I prayed to that God. So that was pagan worship. And Abraham was a pagan worshipper. Abraham didn't know God as Jehovah then when God called him. But he was calling upon probably the moon god. But God saw the heart of this man. This man knew as God has put into at the heart of every man and every woman, the conscience, the need in us for a God. That man knew there is God, and he was respectful that above him, beyond him, there is a God that he needs to reach out to. He doesn't know this God. He's calling upon the name of the wrong God. But God saw the heart of this man. He was a worshipping man, so desperately worshipping and seeking God, whom he thought that was it. You know, this is the God. And because he is spending so much, I suppose, you know, if he's always calling on the name of the Lord, he knew the voice of the true God. If we do not spend that time in calling upon the name of the Lord, in worshipping the Lord, and erecting an altar in our heart for the Lord, then we're not even going to hear the true voice of the true God. But Abraham knows. How does this moon worshipper even know that this is the real God? I mean, obviously something amazing has happened. He actually, maybe he sees God appearing, and anyway, he definitely hears the call of the God. And so he leaves this fantastic city where he's having a wonderful life and just moves on to a land he doesn't even know. And the reason God chooses him is because he is prayerful. So God, in his life, wanting to keep his human family clean, pure, both bodily and spiritually, he chooses men like Noah and Abraham because they are righteous, because they are prayerful. And that's what he will do now too. He will choose into his family those who worship him. Noah wasn't perfect. You know, he got drunk and that led to his son Ham, committing a sin. And we know, Abraham was such a coward. He was such a coward. Twice he lets his wife down. He lets her, you know, he pretends she's not his wife twice. I honestly don't think I would have stayed with a man like that. But she does, you know. I mean, I know I shouldn't say that, but he's such a cowardly man. And he just, you know, anyway, it always makes me mad that he's so cowardly. But you see, this cowardly man, God still steered him. When he didn't have enough faith and he ran into Egypt, you know, God says, go to Canaan. That's the land I've got ready for you. He runs to Egypt when there's a famine. That much faith he has got in God, right? He just runs away to famine. And then God brings him back. Then he gives his wife away. She's not my wife. To spare my life. But God still saves Sarah, saves Abraham. It doesn't matter how weak we are. How imperfect we are. Everybody here is so imperfect. Every one of us is so imperfect. All God is seeking is a man who is seeking Him. A man who spends time with Him. Man who is, there's no one perfect. We cannot be perfect. Look at Jacob. Oh, Jacob, scoundrel, liar. He steals his elder brother's blessing. He cheats, he deceives his father. Oh, he's terrible. But what do we always hear? Read in the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because Jacob, despite all his, naughty things he does, he desperately wanted the blessing of God. He struggled with God all night. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. How many of us would do that? Many times we think, I'm so imperfect. Is God, can I spend time with Him? Is He even going to listen to Him, to me? Is He even going to do anything for me? But we just need to look at the people in His family, His past family, and we can see what scoundrels they were, and yet He was with them every step of the way. Every step. He's a God who never abandons us. Never abandons us. When He's made a promise, He will keep that promise. He will never abandon. And so we come now to the nation of Israel. We know that the promise God makes to Abraham is fulfilled. There is this nation, millions of them, and we know what happens to them too. We know that we can read it all through. God sends His prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet. Hear me, hear my call. Listen to me, don't do this. Why did he first of all ask them to kill? I know this sounds terrible, but God asked the Israelites to kill the people around them in Canaan when they arrived in Canaan. He asked them to kill those people and destroy them because they were the people who were the mixture, the Nephilim. They're called the Nephilim, the Anakites. They were the giants. They were the progeny of sons and the angels of God and human women. They were worshipping gods who wanted, like Molech, who wanted infants to be sacrificed to them. They would have, the god of Molech will have a huge hole for a mouth, and then they would just throw these babies into the fire. They were performing depraved acts that you cannot imagine. They had to be destroyed because they were so foul. Because if this chosen nation now, that through this nation, God wants to show the rest of the world the real God, the real Father, and bring salvation to all in the world, the whole world, He had to keep them pure. And that's why He tells them to kill. And that's why He brings them to this land and He gives them these horrendous laws and things that they have to follow. He's setting them apart, just like He has set us apart. And this nation fails. We know this nation of Israel has failed miserably. Failed then, maybe it's coming back now, but that time anyway, it failed miserably, right? Despite everything that God does, the crimes He does, in Judges is a good book to read because it shows the character of the people. It's a cycle. They will first have lovely 7 years of great harvest, prosperity and this, and then they are so full of themselves, they decide that they will rebel against God, so they will rebel against Him, and then they'll end up in wars and famine and drought, and because they rebelled against God, and God will allow all that to happen, then they will cry out to God, deliver us, deliver us. And so that's how God in Judges, you know, gave them men, women like Deborah and men like Omi and Gideon and Samson. So he, over and over again, we read about this, what this nation of Israel, the people whom God says they are so stubborn and stiff-necked, this nation that when times are good, they forget God. Then when times are bad, they call upon God. Then He comes and He rescues them. Then they're fine. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And then they go back again. Oh, okay. We're all fine here. And then the whole thing repeats over and over again. And God just has so much patience, so much endurance, so much endurance. And so it comes to the time when we know that the nation of Israel is dispersed. The physical descendants of Abraham are then dispersed. The 10 tribes are lost. In Israel, they've scattered all over. And lastly, the tribe of Judah is taken into exile, right? It's taken into exile into Babylon. And all seems lost for Israel. It seems like there'll never be again a nation of Israel. It's just a small remnant left in Israel. And but 700 years before Christ is born, in Isaiah, God promises that He will bring salvation back to Israel, back to His family. Let's turn to Isaiah 54. Let's turn to Isaiah. It's a little bit long, but it says in verse 9. I'll read from verse 9, okay, onwards. This is the time when the most cruel king is king of Israel, Manasseh. Josiah had died, I think. And then it's now Manasseh. Yeah, cruel and a lot of upheaval, and people are worshipping pagan gods, and they are erecting altars, not to Lord Jehovah, but the altar to the god Baal. And it was just a terrible, terrible time. And God has sent Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and all these prophets already to warn them over and over again. God, He has warned them, this is calamity is coming upon you. You know, you're going to be destroyed. You'll end up devouring your own children because you'll be so hungry. You know, I mean, it sounds so graphically horrible, but that He warns them over and over again, and yet they do not listen. And now, you know, it's like this is His last ditch call, plea. He's saying to them, you're not listening to me, but I promise you, even though all this terrible calamitous things are going to happen to you, I still promise you I'm going to keep my promise. And He tells them through Isaiah, He says in verse 9, to me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Verse 13, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Despite His family's disobedience, this special family He's so lovingly and patiently, you know, nurtured, He still promises them, I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. Although it seems like I have, because your punishment is just around the corner, and I'm not going to take that punishment away from you. That it's there. You have to take it. But I'm telling you, I have not abandoned you. I remember my promise to Noah. And He says, and this is where He's the best, the promise of the Holy Spirit, where he's saying, I'll promise you that the Lord will teach you, God of truth, the Spirit of truth in us will teach us. And he promises them that there'll be righteousness. The cross brought us the righteousness. So he's already giving them that promise, showing them that there's a future, although everything looks bleak. And how many times as parents, you know, or even as children, from my experience, we think our parents are so hard, so harsh, so cruel. You know, they don't want to give me what I want. Why can't they just take away, this pain I'm feeling? Or why can't they just give me the money? You know, why must I work for my car? Why can't my parents just give it to me? I mean, I know these sounds like sort of small things compared to what the Israelites are going through, but it's similar in families. Their parents, even though it hurts them, even though there's pain in them, to give to punish a child, sometimes you just have to punish. There is no recourse, because otherwise they will never learn. And so we will see that although that physical descendants of Abraham fail and they reject their maker and God, our God is still faithful. He promises he will never leave them, and he will not leave us to our own self-destruction. He has made this family, and the self-family is not going to just self-destruct. And so now he's promising now, as you see, almost when we turn to, we're almost finishing, when we turn to Isaiah 55, where he says, he's come to all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. He's reaching out now to more and more people. And now if you go to Isaiah 56, I would like to read verse 3 onwards. Because now I want to read this to you, because here is the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation and bringing in more. The physical descendants of Abraham have failed, but now he is building a spiritual family. The children of promise of Abraham. Not the physical descendants, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You and I, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And this is that time he's promising the Israelites. He's telling us that he's going to, you know, start enlarging this family now. It's not going to be anymore the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And here, I want to read this to you because it shows the heart of God. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. His house will be called a house of prayer. I just think, I always, when I read this, I hope you too feel that love of the Father. He's calling out the eunuchs. Oh, you know, what a terrible situation to be. He's just using the eunuchs, I suppose, to say to the people who feel totally barren, who feel they're just freaks, because the eunuchs were freaks, right? And who, they were freaks, not of their own choice. Man made them freaks. And God is saying to these freaks, hey, In the Judaism, people like that would not have been allowed into the temple. They were not allowed into the temple of God. They were not allowed into the courts of the holy temple, the eunuchs. But God is saying, I will bring you into my temple. I will make you who is high and with it. I'll bring you into my temple, and you will bear, your name will be an everlasting name, and you don't need sons and daughters. This is the God that we have, who reaches out to freaks. And he says to the foreigner, these are the people, the Israelite, the people who are not Israelites. He says to the foreigner, I will bring you to my holy mountain. Foreigners were also not allowed into this temple of God. The Israelites had become so full of themselves, they thought they were God's chosen people. So, hey, keep out. We are the chosen people. Nobody's allowed in. Just like some Christians do too today, right? We think we are so great, holier than thou. No sinner, no prostitute. Don't come to my church. But God is saying to these foreigners, I am taking you to my holy mountain. I am taking you to my house of prayer. We are going to be a nation of prayer. God's family is a family that prays. God is having a household that is praying. This is the family of God, the household of God, that is a praying nation. He himself says it in Isaiah. Let it be burned into our hearts and into our spirit, but God has promised us that he will bring us to our holy mountain and give us joy in his house of prayer. Our burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on his altar. For his house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. We have been gathered, brothers and sisters. We have been gathered. But there are still many others outside who haven't been gathered. But God has promised that through us, the spiritual descendants, are we now the fourth branch? I've lost count. That he will gather the rest into his house of prayer. How can it become a house of prayer when there's no altar in your family? First and foremost, the altar must be erected in your family. My father died when he was quite young. He was in his 50s. And I never knew until he had died, and I was going through some papers, I realized he had been a convert. Because I saw he had a Hindu name, you know, and I thought, who is this man, you know, right number. Then I say, oh, that's my dad. And then I realized as a child he had been converted. The whole family must have converted to Christianity. And one thing I remember, my father was very traditional. Oh, he was so strict. But one thing I remember about my father, every night he will make us pray. Every night we had to go upstairs with my mother, kneel down and pray. And I was the worst of the, I was the terrible child. I used to sulk, I'll make faces because I was missing TV. I was a TV addict. And now my heart is grieved. When I was writing this message, I had to cry and say to God, I'm so sorry for the times when I sulked, for the times when I said, I don't want to do this. And I'll be like, my face will be so, I was a horrible child. And I think how I must have grieved him. You know, we were Catholic. My father was not a Catholic. My father was Methodist. But he fell in love with my mom, who was Catholic. So, see, sometimes the eyes just lead you astray, although my mom's great, but nevertheless, he married a Catholic. And those days, the Catholic ways were that the children had to be brought up in the Catholic way, otherwise they wouldn't allow you to get married, and my father didn't want to become a Catholic. So, okay, she had to promise, I'll bring up the children in the Catholic way. So my dad, being the authority, the head, the spiritual authority of the house, made sure we sure were brought up in the Catholic way. And we had to go up, kneel down, and say the rosary and the Our Father with my mother. He wouldn't come up with us because he was not Catholic. He didn't want to say the rosary. So I know that was an error on my father's side, because I wish now with all my heart he had insisted we would not be brought up the Catholic way, but we'd be brought up the Protestant way, because I didn't even know the Bible until my 30s, right? So, but although he did something wrong, essentially he burned into us that as a family we had to pray. And I can testify that although we are a very small family, there is unity in my family. There's no jealousy in my family. My sisters and I, oh yeah, sure, we used to fight and scratch each other's eyes and pull each other's hair. But, you know, essentially, we don't have that problems, that things that happen in other families when I see siblings falling apart, rivalry, jealousy, because I know it was the blessing of my father. My father would always lay his hands on us. Every time, you know, he'll, in the mornings, he'll just put his hand and he will do the, you know, the cross on our foreheads, and he'll mumble something, and I just think, oh, you know. But now I say that was the blessing of my father, the blessing of my father that protected me. And for that, I have heartfelt thanks in my heart for a father that knew as the family of God we had to pray. The family of God, he delivered, he did his spiritual work. God has given every man in the family the divine authority to be the spiritual leader in the family. That divine authority was given to Adam. When Adam named those animals, you know, anyway, that divine authority was given to Adam. That divine authority is being given to every father, every husband. It is not authority in just, I'm not talking about authority in every area. It's not. It's spiritual authority. When that man, when the father of the house blesses his children will be blessed. When the father of the house speaks protection upon the children will be protected. When the father of the house prays with his children, they will stay together. They will know the Lord. I think I've just gone off track. But anyway, just that we cannot be the household of God in his house of prayer if there's no prayer in our lives. If there's no prayer in our lives, we cannot be. It's just like any human father. God wants a family just like him, in character and values, of the same mind. How can we be of the same mind of God if we do not seek his mind? Prayer is seeking God's mind. Prayer is seeking God's will. It is not just asking for things. And if we do not seek his mind, if the man of the house does not speak, does not spend time seeking the mind of God for his family, what is the family to do? The man of the house must spend time seeking the mind and will of God, not just for himself, but for his wife, for his children. And if you're failing to do that, then you're failing in the most important area of your life, which is to exercise the divine authority given to each man here to fulfill his purpose here on earth. And I want to take you to, we are now the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We have been brought into maturity. Everything, the seed that the Satan tried to destroy, hallelujah, was not destroyed. That seed was Christ. He died for us on the cross. He has been redeemed. He has liberated us from sin. He has promised us the Holy Spirit. We have the promise in us. You, every one of you, fathers, have the promise, the Holy Spirit in you. You have power like you've never had power. Abraham didn't have that power. Noah didn't have. Isaac didn't have. Nobody had, but we have it now. And you are the fathers that at this moment you stand at a destiny in your lives where with that power, divine authority given to you and divine power given to you, you can exercise it. You can be like Joshua who said chapter 24 verse 15, but if the serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You are the ones who have to lead your families into serving the Lord. Maybe your children are grown up. Maybe they don't listen to you, but I guarantee you as a father, if you stand and claim that divine authority and speak into your child's life, proclaim the words of God, proclaim the promises of God for your child, that child, may he be 40 or 30 or 20 or 10, God will keep his promise to you. He has made that promise. He will bring you and your children into the house of prayer, into that holy mountain. And today, can we stand and say for sure, my child is going to be with me? Is my child going to be with me in that holy mountain? Is that child going to be with me? Can you say that for certain? Don't think that just because he's accepted Jesus as his Savior, he's going to be there. We have that divine spiritual authority, and each one of us needs to step in now. And God has brought us into maturity. We are now not anymore babes. We're not anymore infants. We're not anymore children. We are now sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. We have everything now in us to fulfill the purpose that each family in this church now needs to fulfill. Be it for your neighborhood, be it within yourself, be it the others in your family. We are a mature family now of God, and we need to move on. I would like to just finish now, finishing, with Genesis 18, 17, verse 17 and 19. Brother Brian, can you put that on the chapter 18, verse 17 to 19? Now, I'm going to read this is because this is when Abraham pleads for Sodom. Okay, Jesus actually comes down, and one of the three men, and they have come to destroy Sodom, and they stop by and have fellowship with Abraham. And this is what, and now they leave. They've eaten and, you know, supped with him, and they're leaving to go, and they're going to go to Sodom. And it says Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then verse 17. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. The Lord is actually debating, should I tell this man what I'm about to do? But I know him. I know that he's faithful. He's faithful in that he is directing his family and his household in the way of God. So I will bring him into my counsel. I will bring him into my confidence. If you are a man who is faithful in directing your household in the ways of the Lord, I promise you that God himself has promised that the Lord himself has promised he will bring you into his counsel. That's his promise. He says, I will bring him into my counsel. Him that directs his household in the way of the Lord. That means if you spend time seeking the will of God for yourself, for your family, He will come and He will reveal His plan for you, for your children. So, today I just wanted to tell you that God, you know, in the even as the family of God has evolved, we stand now as the mature family. I think we're what, the fourth branch now? Or the fifth? Anyway, I've lost count. We are the family that's now going to bring to fulfillment the rest of the family, the rest out there, the greater family. We are the chosen family, the chosen spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we have great power, but we have to first start within our families, within ourselves, with prayer. And that's worship, seeking the will, seeking the face. And God promises much, 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 much to that, to us who do that. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, Father, that you have not abandoned us, that you have, through thick and thin, have been loving towards us. Although your heart was grieved by what we did and still do, and we know we grieve day, every day, a day does not go by that you're not grieved, but you are a God that endures, an enduring God, a long-suffering God, a patient God, a faithful God, a God who keeps His promises. And we thank you for the divine authority you've given every man here in this church now to look and direct his household. We thank you for the divine spiritual authority you've given every man here now to direct his household in the ways of the Lord and to keep them in the names of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord, O God. And if any man in here thinks it's too late, it is never too late. Nothing is impossible for God. Through prayer, much can be achieved. And in Jesus' name, when we call upon Him, much will be achieved. And we thank you for this wonderful blessing, for all the spiritual blessings. We thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us. And I pray, O God, that as we go away with your word still in our hearts and spirit, that the word spoken now will not come back void. And every word will bring forth fruit, fruit that will last. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.